Thank Pastor Halbert. I'm not trying to get out of my duty, but I thought with Memorial Day being tomorrow, and I don't know if I said it in the announcements, but last week I think I mentioned that Pastor Halbert will be leading the Memorial Day service down here at Burkett off of Steubenville Pike, along with what, about five other services around this area. They're going to be, the American Legion is going to be going all over, and Mitch is part of that service, doing Memorial Day services all over the region tomorrow. So we got a little reminder this morning of being thankful for what God has done in this land through soldiers and the fact that we're free. Well, if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21, we'll start in verse 39 and go through Acts 22, verse 16 this morning. Acts 21, 39 will begin. Last time we saw the Apostle Paul falsely accused, arrested, beaten, and then rescued by Roman soldiers who promptly put him in chains and began to carry him, to keep him from the mob, into the fortress Antonia. And that was in the interest of justice and keeping the peace and trying to find out what the truth was. But Paul, through his honesty, his courage, and his gracious respect to the Roman tribune, and wins his trust, and he's allowed to speak to the crowd. And that's what we'll see this morning. And even though the crowd was howling for his blood, Paul wanted to speak to them, to do them good. He wanted to give the gospel to them, and that's what he does. And I want to notice this gospel power this morning, how it transformed one of the most vicious enemies, Paul, or Saul the persecutor, maybe we should know him by his earlier name, into Paul the apostle. How in the world did that come about? Well, it came about through the power of the gospel, that same power that's at work in all of our lives today. Let's take a moment now to pray to God as we turn to His Word. Our Father and God, we thank You that we serve a God who cares for us and who has accomplished what we could not, the salvation of our souls. Lord, we pray that Your gospel power would be mighty in us and among us this morning, that those of us who believe would be strengthened in faith, and Lord, that any that might not believe today would be convicted by their sins, would be given new birth by the all-powerful Spirit of God, and would become alive in Christ. Lord, we know that's how all of us began our Christian lives. Do that, Lord, among our unbelieving friends and family members, Lord, and we pray that You would use us to witness this gospel to the world. Be with us now as we open Your Word. We pray for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 21. This is God's holy word. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they became all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice as we're focusing on the power of the gospel, notice speaking the truth in love. Notice, you could say, Paul speaking the truth in love. You know, it's on our bulletin every week, right? That verse from Ephesians, speaking the truth in love may grow up, that we may grow up into all things, into the head, into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Paul speaking to those who were howling for his blood, who hated him. And he doesn't, when he gets the chance to speak, after he's won over, in effect, the tribune, because he speaks lovingly to him. He respects his authority. He recognizes this man's doing his job. And Paul had already won over the Christians in Jerusalem by bearing their scruple. Remember how he paid for their sacrifices, and he himself was purified, so he won over the Christians by loving them. Now he's going to love this crowd and give them the gospel. And that's really what he does in this text. The defense that he makes is really a defense of the gospel. I'm going to show you that in a little bit. But, you know, what does it mean to speak to someone in love? Well, it's to seek their good, to really and truly seek their good. Paul sought the good of the tribune. He supported him. He submitted to him. He sought the good of the Christian people. He supported and even paid for their scruples because he saw it didn't get in the way of the gospel. So he bore that weakness of theirs, and went through that ceremonial rite for them. And so also, Paul's going to seek the good of this mob, this unjust mob that was trying to kill him. He's going to seek the good to show where their thoughts about him and the accusations were false, so that they would disband and seek God justly. And so Paul speaks the truth to them in love. He wants to see them embrace the truth, turn away from this evil. And I commented last week how he began with identifying with the Jews in this text. Notice, look in verse 22 what he says. Literally, the Greek text is men, brothers, fathers, trying to kill him, beating him, and yet he can look at them and call them his brothers and his fathers again, because nationally they were. He was part of them as a people. And he identifies with them, and he speaks in Hebrew, and I commented on that last time, how he was speaking their language, showing them that what they had heard about him wasn't true, that he was one of them, and that he was not an apostate, a traitor to Judaism. He wasn't a heretic. He wasn't seeking to destroy them. All of that stuff wasn't true. He was someone who sought to do them good. He sought to identify with them, and so he speaks honestly to them. He begins by stating exactly what he's going to do in verse 22. Hear my defense before you now. The word is apologia, apology. Hear my apology. Now, we know in English, when you say apology, you mean to say, well, I'm sorry that I did something wrong I shouldn't have done. And so sometimes maybe people hear that Paul's making an apology. Is he going to say, well, you know, I'm sorry I'm a Christian. I'm just too dumb to be anything else. Please, you know, accept me. I hope I won't offend you too much with my ignorance, but I'm sorry I'm a Christian. No, that's not the kind of defense that Paul makes, and that's not what the word means. Paul makes a rational defense, a defense not of Paul. He's not going to defend against the charges that they were hurling against him. He corrects those very quickly, but the thrust of his speech is to defend the gospel. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He seeks to defend the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, that's crazy. The gospel doesn't need to be defended by humans. How can humans defend the gospel? Well, you're right. It doesn't need to be. doesn't need to be. The gospel certainly doesn't need to be preached by humans. God doesn't need humans to preach the gospel. And yet he tells us in Scripture that unless there's a preacher, people are not going to hear. And the fact of the matter is, unless we defend the gospel, it's not going to be defended. Two times in Philippians, Paul says he was in prison for the defense of the gospel. That was his mission. In fact, he says his mission in Philippians 1:7 is to defend and confirm the gospel. Well, that's why God raised up apostles. He didn't need them. Jesus could have just done it himself from heaven. He could have sent angels from heaven. But the fact of the matter is, God, to our great honor and privilege, uses us to bear witness to defend the gospel. And the Scriptures teach in the classic verse for apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15, that we are all to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, to give a defense, to give an apologia, same thing, apologia, a defense, an apology for the hope that is in us. In other words, for the gospel. That's the hope that's in you. You're to be ready to defend it. To defend the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul does. And he does it again by identifying with them, by showing them love, by being respectful to them, courteous to them, calling them brothers and fathers when they should have been rounded up by the Romans for their unjust mob and an attempted murder of an innocent man. And yet Paul, notice how he continues to identify with them in verses 3 and 4. I indeed am a Jew. Born in the Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up, that word is nurtured in the Greek, because what the Jews would do, especially if they had promising young men, they would send them to great rabbis and teach. And Gamaliel, I know I talked about this earlier, but a little reminder, Gamaliel is the greatest rabbi in Jewish tradition in their history. You can read about it in the Mishnah. Gamaliel is the first of only seven Jewish rabbis in all of Jewish history to be granted the most honorable title that they give, Rabbin. Rabbin Gamaliel. He is the first one to be given that title. And it says in the Jewish Mishnah that when Gamaliel died, respect for the Torah died. That's how revered he is. And that when Gamaliel died, civility died, moral behavior died with him. I mean, he was so respected and honored. And when Paul says he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he was brought up in Jerusalem, born in Tarsus, a family of some means because he was born a Roman citizen. So his father was either a hero or in some way had become a citizen. Paul's born a citizen. He's a Jew in the diaspora, but they have some means. Paul is obviously very intelligent, and so they send him to Jerusalem, and Paul is selected because literally when he says, at the feet of Gamaliel, that's almost really not a figure. Because the way the Jewish young men would learn from the rabbis is they would sit at his feet as he would sit in the middle on a raised platform. And they would sit around at his feet and they would learn and they would lecture. And Gamaliel would act like a father, and only 8 or 10 or maybe 12 Jewish young men would be given the privilege to sit before each rabbi. And Paul is one of them that was chosen to sit before Gamaliel. So he's telling them, not only do I have the same history as you, but I was like the one selected to be furthering this tradition and this history, to be put before the great Gamaliel. I studied, and of course they could have checked this out. They knew it was true. And notice when he says, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, the precision of our fathers, this is a Pharisee. He's saying, I was brought up in the most conservative tradition. I was a Pharisee. I was the most patriotic and conservative. I was a member of the Tea Party, maybe, I don't know. But I was one of those who were most interested in the freedoms and in the traditions of our nation. I didn't want to change it. I was a Pharisee. Strict. And I was zealous toward God as you all are today. Well, that's a pretty generous statement to make, isn't it? Here they are trying to kill him. And yet Paul did understand the fact of the matter was they weren't trying to kill Paul in the name of Satan, were they? We love Satan and we're going to kill this man who loves God. No. They were trying to kill him because they said he was a blasphemer. He was speaking against God. They were zealous towards God. And that's why they were trying to kill him. Again, without knowledge. Paul, in the book of Romans, talks about how he loves his people and you know, he wishes that they would be saved. And interestingly, Romans was written on the way to Jerusalem. We know that because in Romans 15, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem with these alms. And I'm going to meet with my people. Pray for me that I'll be delivered from the unbelievers among them. When he says that in Romans 15. So we know he's on his way when he writes the book of Romans. And what he says in Romans 10:2 is about Israel is this. They have a zeal toward God, yet it's without knowledge. Isn't that what he says right here? You're all zealous towards God. But they were zealous towards God in a way that was actually pitting them against God. The very thing that Gamaliel warned them not to do earlier when he was involved with the apostles. And so Paul identifies with them. I was zealous toward God. In fact, I was so zealous toward God, I not only took a man and beat him. Notice verse 4, I persecuted this way. Remember that Christianity was called the way? Probably short for the way of the Lord, because John the Baptist came proclaiming the way of the Lord, making his path straight and so forth. And so this was the way. That's what Christianity was known, especially in Judea. It was known as the way. And so Paul speaks, they understand immediately what he means. I persecuted this way to the death. I didn't just try to kill somebody. I was in charge of killing people. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women, Paul says. Here, you guys have beat me. You've tried to kill me. You did kill Stephen. I helped you do that. And we saw how you rounded up the apostles. And at one time, they killed James earlier, we know. Paul says, I did more than you. I went after the women too. We don't have a record of the Jews actually doing that to the women in the Gospels, but Paul did. Paul says, I was more zealous towards God than you were. And the high priest bears me witness, all the council of the elders. There was a record of the letters. Paul had the authority of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious Jewish government, to go and do this. And Paul went to other cities. You see how much more zealous he was for God than they were. And yet Paul identifying with them, remembering his own past. I think this is what we need to do. If we're really going to speak in the truth and love to people, we need to remember when we're talking to some sinner who's really offending us, who really is, you know, espousing heresy or whatever, or unfairly criticizing us, we need to remember that's exactly where we were. You may not have been a persecutor of the faith, but until God regenerated you, the scripture makes it clear, we were all haters of God. Haters of God. Not many as consistent as Paul, but we were. And we need to remember that we too can speak the truth in love. Paul, so again, he continues to identify with them. I want you to just skip over when he talks about Ananias. Notice how he describes Ananias. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews. You know, he could have said a certain Ananias, a follower of Jesus Christ. A certain Ananias. He could have described him a million ways, but the way he describes him was, again, identifying him with one of them. A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. That's what you guys are worried about. Hey, I'm not here to put away your law. I'm not here for that. Ananias was also devout, having a good testimony with all the Jews. Do you see how Paul is trying to show that he is not doing the thing that they're accusing him of, trying to destroy their traditions? Paul, in fact, in this group of people, was the only one that was for their traditions. Paul understood the true use of the temple, the true use of the ceremonies. Jesus has come and has fulfilled all these things, and that was always God's plan. So Paul isn't against the traditions. Really, in effect, they are, because they're turning the traditions into an idol. That's a hard thing, but we have to remember that so we don't make the same mistake and become and think the Jews, you know, here were right in a sense. Well, they were right to oppose Paul because he was changing the law. Paul wasn't changing the law. They were. Did God ever give Israel a law by which they were to justify themselves? Were they ever to hope in their salvation by animal sacrifices? Doesn't David pray the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin? Doesn't he say that? Doesn't he say it's a contrite heart, Lord? That's what you desire. When all the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah says, speaking for God, you know, God giving them the revelation, and God says to them, take away the sacrifices. I never commanded these sacrifices. And yet we've got books, you know, Leviticus, where he commanded sacrifices. And of course, the liberals have a field day with that and say, oh, look, you know, as the apostle or the prophet here contradicts Moses, and that's because of the redactors, and they missed that one and so forth. That's absurd. What are the prophets saying? I never commanded sacrifices in order for you to hope for your salvation in them. The sacrifices were only supposed to be a picture of my grace, that you were to look to me for forgiveness, that you were to humble your hearts, that you were to offer them and not the sacrifices apart from them. Yes, they were to offer the sacrifices, but in the right frame of mind, in a right spirit. So Paul wasn't opposing the law. Paul was for it. The true use of it. The true use of it as it had always been given to Israel. It was now the Jews who had taken the law, just as they did before the captivity, and they turned it into an idol. And they believed because they brought offerings and because they kept feasts that God was pleased with them, even as they went sinning after other gods and after immorality and Isaiah and all the rest. That's why the prophets say, take away your sacrifices because you turned my house into a den of robbers. Yes, you bring the animals while you're loving wickedness in your heart. And what good is that? And so really and truly, Paul, in identifying with the people, wants to show them the true use of the law. He's wanting to win them to the truth. He's speaking the truth in love. Secondly, I want you to notice, the truth of God's miraculous power. Declaring the truth of God's miraculous power. Well, Paul was under arrest because he was faithful to the law and they were not. That's the bottom line. Paul was the one faithful to the law. They were the ones who were not. They were breaking the law. They were breaking all kinds of laws. We already saw that when they falsely accused him and everything else. But I want you to notice the many miracles that Paul points to in this text. Because Paul has just got done saying, I'm a good Jew. I've always been a good Jew. So what accounts for this massive change, Paul? You were persecuting the Christians, just like we are, but now you are one. You know, it's pretty rare in church history or the history of theology where somebody takes a position very staunchly, you know, ready to kill for it, and then radically changes and takes the total opposite position. I mean, it has happened a few times, but not too often. And that's exactly what has happened with the Apostle Paul. And so Calvin notices the many miracles that Paul points to, and Calvin counts them. The light from heaven, supernatural and miraculous. The voice from heaven, supernatural, miraculous. The fact that they couldn't hear the voice and Paul could. Calvin counts that as a miracle. The fact that Ananias knew to come to heal Paul, another miracle. The blindness, a miracle. The healing, the actual healing, a miracle. All of these miracles to show these Jews that Paul was not against the God of their fathers, that Christianity was not against the God of their fathers, but this was being following the God of their fathers. This was being obedient. And so these declaring the miraculous power of God, Paul is appealing to the highest authority here, that God himself told Paul to believe this way, to do these things. And I've already covered, when we looked at Acts chapter 9, we saw Paul, you know, these actual events. So I'm not going to say a lot about what's happening here, but I want to notice how God violently converts the Apostle Paul. Look at it in verse 6. Here is Paul. He's riding to Damascus. I know it doesn't say he's on a horse. That's the way I've always pictured him, so that's what I'm going with. He's riding to Damascus, and he wants to bring them back to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. And some of them, as we saw before, he had persecuted the way to death, both men and women. That means more than Stephen, I'm convinced, that more than just Stephen. He had other people that Paul had brought. You know, he didn't personally execute anybody. That wasn't his authority to do that, but he brought them to the authorities who had them executed. But verse 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love Paul's answer. So I answered, who are you, Lord? Here is the great Pharisee of Pharisees, probably had most of the Old Testament memorized, as some of them did. And he's admitting that the person talking to him is Lord, and he doesn't know who he is. Who are you, Lord? And he answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Notice how Jesus so identifies with his people. You know, Pastor Hobart prayed for some of us who are going through difficult times to know that Jesus actually identifies with us. He actually hurts when we hurt. And that's part of that mystical union that we mentioned a little bit in Sunday school, where we're united to Christ So that he does, really and truly. It's not just that he cares for you. It's not just that, you know, he feels bad for you. When you're persecuted, he's persecuted. When you're suffering, he's suffering. And that's what this text teaches us. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with him saw the light and were afraid. They did not hear the voice. By the way, liberals point to this and say, but in Acts chapter 9, it says that they heard the voice. And it uses the same word as here. They did not see the voice. And yet that word is, you can talk to, I don't know if John Hartline's here today, I don't think so, or Luke, what any of our Greek students, but the word akouo means to hear, to understand, to learn. It's a broad range. We have the same use in English. In fact, I was thinking about this, and I thought, the next time that Robin and I have a disagreement in this area, I'm going to try to foist the liberal theologian's theory upon her and see if she'll buy it. Because sometimes she'll say to me, you didn't hear what I said. And I'll say, oh, yes, I heard it. And I'll quote the words back to her. I heard. Hear only has one meaning, right? To hear. It always means to hear. Now, Robin understands that hear also means to understand and to actually process and remember. And that's what these texts are saying. They heard a sound, but they couldn't understand what it was saying. And that's the clear meaning of this text. It's not a why would Luke, who's supposed to be so brilliant, actually say it using the same words this way? Clearly, he wasn't afraid of saying it this way because this is the way Paul described it. And it's interesting. Another thing critics will point out, well, when Paul gives his testimony here, there's a few little things here and there that are different from what he said before, what it says before. And then what it says again, you know, he leaves a few things out. He adds a few things. You know, I think these kind of arguments actually demonstrate the truth of our faith because it shows how desperate men are to try to find a contradiction. I used to go around and give my testimony to youth groups and to Christian businessmen associations, a couple full gospel businessmen associations. I'd give my testimony because I have, you know, sort of a radical testimony and where God stopped me in my tracks too. And I said it different every time. I never said it the same way. Sometimes I would remember more. Sometimes I would, depending upon the audience, emphasize. When I was talking to the youth, I would emphasize more things that I did as a youth. When I was talking to men, I would emphasize more things that I thought were pertinent to them. That's the way we speak. And that's the way Paul speaks. And the funny thing is, if it would be woodenly copied exactly the same in each place, they would say, oh, Luke is just copying somebody else. So you can't win. But we know it's the Word of God. And we know that God converts us. And that's what I want to focus more on, this violent conversion. You don't see anywhere here where Paul is knocked to the ground. I mean, his whole desire is to persecute the church. God knocks him to the ground, tells him who he is. Paul says in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? This voice has just said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is now calling Jesus of Nazareth Lord. Now, that's not necessarily giving him deity, because Lord is it's like in English, right? Somebody can, there can be human lords. Lord can mean sir, but Lord is also the word used in the Septuagint to translate the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, Jehovah. Every time you see that capital L-O-R-D, Lord, and the Septuagint, which was, you know, around when Paul was, they started that tradition of translating Yahweh, Kurios, Lord. And Kurios was the word sir. And that's what Paul literally says to Jesus. He calls him Kurios. He calls him Lord. He's calling Jesus Lord, the one he's persecuting. Now, it's interesting that God never, we don't read of a space here between Paul getting knocked down and God giving Paul an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus at some point here. I don't want to push too hard on that. Obviously, Paul does choose Jesus. Clearly, he does. It's his will to follow Jesus. But where did that will come from? The moment before, he is the most diametrically opposed hater of God, trying to kill all of his servants, and suddenly Jesus is his Lord. What happened? God violently took Paul's heart out. And he put a new one in. Now, it doesn't always happen that way with us, right? A lot of times you don't even know. You can say, you know what, I don't really know when I became a Christian. I know I was arguing with my brother and sister all the time because they were Christians, and I was just so annoyed by them. And after a couple of years, pretty soon I was a Christian too, and I don't know when it happened. And that's great. That's great. But sometimes we do know. Sometimes you know there was a moment in time, and Paul knows, and I can identify that with that. There was a moment in time when I wanted to live for sin, and suddenly I didn't want to anymore, and I didn't know what it meant to live for the Lord, but I knew I was going to try. That's the way I would have said it too. I didn't even, understand it was the grace of God. I just knew that I had to live for Jesus. Paul knew a little bit more. He knew the whole Old Testament, so he knew a lot. But it's a violent conversion. It's a miraculous conversion. It's a supernatural conversion. And it shows who the Lord is. Paul's life has been changed. Has your life been changed? He bowed the knee to Jesus. He acknowledges the true authority. This is my third point. Acknowledging the true authority of Jesus. One of the commentators say that, Paul doesn't actually call Jesus God here, but he does just about everything else. In the Old Testament, if there was a theophany, there would be a great light, like in the burning bush or in the temple. And there would be a vision. And who would speak? Well, it would be God who would speak out of that light. It was always God who would speak out of the light. And yet here, there's a great light, and it's Jesus who speaks. People would fall to the ground when they heard that voice. Paul falls to the ground, and it's Jesus who speaks. And Jesus is the one who is being persecuted in his followers. But it was Jehovah who identified with his people in the Old Testament. And if they touched his people, they touched the apple of his eye. They were his sons and daughters. He identified with them. And here is Jesus identifying with his people in a way that no human ever does. And it's really not proper for a human to. You see, the voice from heaven. When someone spoke from heaven in the Old Testament, who was it? Well, it was Jehovah, or it was the angel of Jehovah, who's in a mysterious way always having the rights and privileges of Jehovah. And yet here is Jesus of Nazareth, speaking from heaven in a great light, and a human being falling to the ground, and him giving Paul orders. And I want you to notice how he does it. He tells him who he is. Paul asks a question, and Jesus doesn't really answer it, does he? Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. You'll be told. Here is what some theologians call the miracle establishing and setting the pattern of the ordinary means of grace. So that God once and for all supernaturally gives us his word, and it's confirmed by miracles. But then from then on, we have to go to people to get his word. And where does Paul go to get it? Ananias comes to see him, an ordinary person. Why didn't Jesus just speak everything to him right there from heaven? Because he chooses to use people. Why didn't Jesus send an angel to speak to Paul so Paul could say, angels taught me? No, he uses people. He's going to send Ananias to go and speak the gospel. And if Ananias doesn't go, Paul doesn't get it. Doesn't get his commission from the Lord. The gospel has been presented to Paul in a dramatic way. He knows who the Lord is now. But he doesn't get his commission and instruction until Ananias speaks it in verses 14 and 15. It's Ananias who says, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul. Notice it's the God of our fathers. Again, that harmony between the testaments. Christianity is not starting a new religion. Christianity is the fulfillment of what Judaism was supposed to be. It's the God of our fathers. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of his promise to them, he's chosen you, Paul, that you should know his will, and notice this, and see the just one. Wait a minute. Paul's, and Ananias is saying that as if it's this great privilege to see another human being. The just one. That's a messianic title. We see it used by Peter in Acts 3 in his sermon at the temple, and we see it used by Stephen when he is martyred. The just one was a common, known title for the Messiah. But what does it mean? Well, it's literally the righteous one. Now, God calls all of his people righteous in Scripture, but that's a little bit different from this one who is righteous, who is just. And Paul was chosen and had this great privilege of being able to see him and to hear his voice. Paul was chosen by this one to see him and to hear his voice because Jesus chose 12 or 13, if you count Matthias. and that they alone were the ones who were to go forth and proclaim His authority in His Word. And through that ordinary means, you and I have this Word. And they did miracles to confirm that, yes, they were speaking for God. But now we have the ordinary means, and that's where we go. We don't get the voice from heaven. But Paul only got it once. And then he had to go to Ananias and get it the way we get it. And how can we know that we trust this Word? How did Paul know that he could trust it, Ananias' Word? Because God told him. But that's how we know. Because God told Paul in the Scriptures supernaturally. And therefore we know when He sends ministers in His Word and the apostles wrote His Word, we know. And we can go to the ordinary means now. And this is how Christ communicates His authority. We acknowledge the true authority of Jesus Christ as we obey the Scriptures. Isn't that the good news? We have His Word just as much as if God would have spoken to us. And this is Paul's mission in life, to be His witness, this special witness. Why did Christ choose 12? Two or three witnesses is all that it was would take in the law to establish the truth of anything. And yet God chose 12 or 13 that it would so establish the truth. I mean, God so wants you to trust His Word, to know that it's from Him. To know that you can trust the authority of Jesus Christ. No, we don't get to hear His voice. We're not apostles. But we have His Word, which is established and borne witness to by the apostles. And so fourthly, I want you to notice the power of the gospel of salvation. I want you to notice the power of the gospel of salvation. Paul is saved in this text. It happens dramatically. It happens violently. We see his character now, 25 years later, how he can speak to these people with such grace, with such generosity, identifying with them because the power of God has changed him. The power of the gospel has changed him. And he has grown and he has served God, and we see the effects of it in him being so generous, so kind, so gracious, so bending over backwards, and yet so unyielding and so uncompromising when it comes to the gospel that, as we read in our sermon text, that even if an angel from heaven would have come and told Paul differently, he would not have believed him because he knows God's word. We have the good news of Jesus Christ who is risen, who is alive, who commissions the apostle Paul. And then he says this in verse 15. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. This is what the apostles were, those official witnesses. But then he says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, they would have understood these things. They understood baptism, Levitical washings. They obviously understood the baptism of John. But Paul is not trying to teach, the Scriptures are not teaching us, that it's in baptism that our sins are washed away. But in baptism, we have a personal preaching of the gospel to you. It's sort of, in a sense, applied personally to you. The gospel is placed upon you. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away. And here is the sign of it. Here is the seal of it. So Paul was not believing that this water washed his sins away. But this is how important that sign is. That we would participate in the church, because we don't have a promise from God unless we're in His body, that we are His people, that we are forgiven, because He dies for the church and He gives the signs and the seals to the church. Now, I think the church in America, Christians in America, so need to hear this. There's so many Christians who go out and do their own thing, and they don't even care to be part of the church. But it's the church that gets the baptism. It's the church that gets the supper. It's the church that gets the assurance that, yes, your sins are washed away. That's what the sign and the seal is. And this is now how Paul can call upon the name of the Lord. And that word doesn't just mean prayer. We read that, we think, oh, that means Paul prayed. That phrase is used over and over again in the Old Testament to refer to the summation of worship. Abraham built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Isaac built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. The Psalms are filled with the people of God calling upon the name of the Lord. And there was a promise that someday even the Gentiles will call upon the name of the Lord. They will believe. They will worship God. Paul has now become, in this text, a believer. And yet there's so many things that are missing in what we think is sort of the cookie cutter way to get somebody to be a Christian. What happened was Paul was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. He was confronted with his sin, and he was a persecutor of Christ. And he was taught to believe in Christ and to look to Him to the for the washing away of his sins. And he calls Jesus Lord, and he's ready to serve Him now because of what God has done. Christ still is risen. He still is in heaven, and that power of the gospel still goes forth. And we should not seek to change it or not seek to water it down. We should let it change us, that we could be the same kind of vessels that would bring about the salvation of God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You did send Jesus once and for all to earn our salvation on the cross, to earn it in His life, to pay for our sins in His suffering, and by His rising again from the dead to show that He is the Lord of life, the Prince of life, and that He still speaks from heaven, O Lord, to the Apostle Paul, showing that He is the one who identifies with His church. He identifies with us. Lord God, help us to believe it. I think we struggle with faith, Lord Jesus, so much to believe You're really there. And yet we have the truth of Your word that You are. Paul couldn't see it until You told him. Well, You're telling us now, Lord. Help us to believe in the risen Savior, the one who washes away our sins, that we would call upon His name in faith, trusting in Him. And Lord, how we pray that You would use us to speak the truth in love to others, and that You would powerfully give new people new hearts so that they too would become Your children. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.